So as Kevin mentioned, we have been working our way through the Lord's Prayer for the last number of weeks, and today we come to a turn in the prayer. The first three petitions of the prayer, as we have observed, are Godward. They concern God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And today we look at the first of the manward requests, where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We've seen that this prayer is a very comprehensive prayer. As brief as it is a prayer that gives us a gateway into all of the Christian life, into virtually the whole of Christian doctrine and theology. And it's also a prayer that's very useful for our formation as Christians. As we pray this prayer, as we meditate on this prayer, as we think about this prayer, it's a prayer that will help form within us the kinds of attitudes and the kinds of lifestyles that we should have as members of God's family, as citizens of God's kingdom. Let's begin this morning by just reading the prayer one more time. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 in the English Standard Version. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So this request, "Give us this day our daily bread," it reminds us that God is the generous creator and the sustainer of our lives and the one who provides for our needs. That's the most basic observation from this prayer. That's pretty obvious. That's everywhere in Scripture. For example, Paul tells us that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The Psalms, of course, give praise to God as the one who gives us bread, who sustains our lives. That's the very simple reality that this prayer reflects. That much is obvious and easy to understand. But the implications from this prayer, the implications for our lives from this prayer are actually far-reaching. And I think the best way to apply this morning is for us to think through a number of attitudes that this prayer both requires of us, but also forms within us, so that in the very act of the disciplined meditation and praying through this prayer, it changes us. And what it will produce are six attitudes that we need to have towards God, six attitudes that befit us as members of His family and as citizens of His kingdom. Now, because it's six, I'm going to work through these quickly. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one, but all six, I think, are important for us to think about. So here's number one. The first attitude is realism. There's a realism about the Christian faith that takes into account ordinary, mundane needs. Ordinary, mundane human needs. God cares about these things. He cares about the material aspects of your personhood. He cares about your body. He cares about your food. He cares about your physical life. Now, John Stott in his commentary points out how some of the early commentators, some of the church fathers, just had a difficulty believing that Jesus actually intended for our first request to be for literal bread, bread for the body. And so there are all different kinds of ways of interpreting this. So some of them said that it referred to, for example, the invisible bread of God's Word. Some applied it to the Lord's Supper. There are all different kinds of ways of applying the text. But the Reformers, I think, were very helpful in getting back to what I think Jesus had in mind, which was God's fatherly concern for our ordinary, mundane, daily needs. In fact, Calvin, in commenting on the excessive spiritualizing of previous commentators, said, and I quote, "It is exceedingly absurd." It's absurd to see this as something other than what it is right on the surface of the text. This is a prayer for bread. It's a prayer for our food. This is what J.I. Packer calls Christian realism. Christian realism. And this is important for those of us who sometimes may approach the Christian faith as if it's all about spirituality and has very little to do with our everyday lives. This prayer shows us that it does. Christianity is very concerned with the ordinary needs of ordinary people. Packer notes that Dr. Johnson, Samuel Johnson, one time replied to the criticism that he cared too much for his stomach in this way. He said that those who ignore the needs of their stomach are soon in a condition where they care about nothing else. And that's perhaps why a prayer like this is here, because this is a basic need. We have to eat. God knows we have to eat. Jesus knows we have to eat. And therefore, we are to pray that God would meet these needs. So that's the first thing we learn. Just a realistic aspect to the Christian faith. Secondly, this prayer teaches us dependence on God. It forms within us an attitude of dependence on God. Notice that it is a prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's a prayer that views God as the ultimate source of provision for our needs. Now, there's two things to be said about this. And the first is this, that dependence on God does not rule out the ordinary means that God uses to provide for us. God does provide through ordinary means, even though he is the ultimate provider. So God has ordained work. We have that in the creation mandate, the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1. We have it reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 3, where God said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread." God has ordained that work be the means through which God provides for our needs. And to pray this prayer in dependence on God does not mean that we should not work, that we should not be diligent, that we should not seek to meet these needs in the way God has ordained. God's also ordained generosity, sharing on our parts as a way of meeting needs. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." God intends for those of us who have the ability to accumulate to use some of what we accumulate to meet the needs of others. And I think it's legitimate to say that God has also ordained that governments care for their people in some way. Now, we could debate the details of that, but even in the Old Testament, there were provisions given in the Old Testament law for ministry to the poor. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 23, the people of Israel were told that when they reaped their lands, when they were harvesting their land, they were not to reap all the way up to the corner of the field, all the way to the edge of the field. They were to leave some of it. And they were to leave it so that the poor could come through and would have some provision. It was a mandate, a provision from God to help meet the needs of the poor. And so in some way, it seems that God intends that governments help meet the needs of people. So when we pray this prayer, it doesn't mean that we are then to withdraw ourselves from the ordinary means by which God provides. If you have a job, work and work hard. If you don't have a job and you have the capacity to work, you should look for a job. And justice then requires that we who are able to help provide for others, who don't have the capacity to provide for themselves, justice requires that we do that, that we, in generosity, share with others. These are all means through which God works. Dependence on God does not neglect that or negate that. However, dependence on God does rule out certain attitudes. This is the second thing. Dependence on God does rule out the attitudes of both self-sufficiency on one hand and anxiety, anxious concern on the other. So first of all, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, that is the attitude that is so dependent on self that there is no recognition of God as source, as provider, as sustainer, as father. A great example of this would be the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember how Jesus told the story about the man who was very rich. He had so many crops, he had nowhere to store his crops. And so he says to himself, "I will do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger barns. I'll store up all my grain and my goods. I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And the Lord says, "You fool, your soul will be required of you this night." What was the problem with this man? The problem was he was trusting in himself. He was trusting in his riches, not trusting in God. Jesus says he was laying up treasure for himself and not rich towards God. That's an attitude of self-sufficiency. And in our American can-do-it mentality, we can easily fall into this mentality where we are depending on ourselves rather than depending on the Lord. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, partly to counter this kind of self-sufficiency. On the other hand, there is anxious concern. Now, I think in some ways, anxious concern is kind of the bottom side of self-sufficiency. We start to feel anxious rather than self-sufficient when we are trusting in ourselves, looking to ourselves rather than God, but we don't have enough. So when we're not making the ends meet, when we don't know how the bills are going to be paid and we start to feel anxious, what's the problem? Of course, Jesus addresses this just later on in this chapter in verses 24 through 34. I'm not going to read it all, but let me just read verses 25 and 26. And notice how Jesus counters this kind of excessive worry and anxious concern that he understood the disciples were prone to. He said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" He's telling them that because of the Father's care for us, we should therefore depend on Him and not be anxious. Now again, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't toil, that we shouldn't work. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't save, that we shouldn't do what we can do to meet needs, but he means that we should not be worried and concerned about those things. We should not make that the ultimate priority in our lives. He says just a few verses later, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So dependence on God, not to the negation of work and industry, but dependence on God that rules out self-sufficiency and anxious concern, worry, instead looking to Him. The third attitude that this prayer forms within us is contentment. Now, perhaps this one is the one that will especially challenge us. Notice that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, Luther said that this petition includes, that bread includes, everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. Now, that may be a legitimate inference. Certainly, God is concerned to meet the basic needs of life, although all of those needs will not always be met for every single individual. But yet, God is concerned with the basic needs. But I think this word bread suggests something a little bit different. It suggests a staple necessity of life, a very basic staple necessity of life. Of course, bread in the ancient world and in much of the world today was the staple item of a person's diet. And notice that it's a necessity and a basic thing, not a luxury thing. It's give us this day our daily bread, not give us this day our daily steak. Now, God is very generous, and sometimes we enjoy steak. There's nothing wrong with that. But he doesn't promise to do so. The promise is to meet the basic needs, food to meet our basic needs. And notice that it's daily bread. This is an adjective. It's a very rare word. It's only used this one time in the New Testament. It's a very rare word, but scholars believe that it basically means that which concerns the coming day. So that if this prayer is prayed in the morning, give us this day our daily bread, the prayer is then that God would provide the needs for today. Or if this prayer is prayed in the evening, it might be that God would provide the needs for tomorrow. But what is clearly in view are immediate needs, not long-term needs. What's clearly in view is meeting the needs of yourself and of your family right now, not stocking up a portfolio or a 401k, although that is a wise thing to do if you're able to, and God can bless that. But that's not what this prayer is promising. This is not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us to just pray and depend on God for daily needs, bread for the day. And this, I think, has so much to teach us about contentment. This is so hard for us in such a culture that is given to accumulation and wealth. It's not easy for us to be content, but we need to remember the words of Scripture that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Those are the words of Paul. We're thinking about Paul's own example. And he writes this from prison. He writes this from prison in Philippians, a letter where he's full of joy. And this is what he says. He's writing to these believers who have given sacrificially to meet his needs, and he's grateful for it. But he's grateful because of what it tells about them, because they're fruitful. And he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is a prayer in its simplicity that teaches us to be content. And it's a prayer that in its simplicity, when we pray it, when we think about it, when we weave it into the fabric of our hearts, it will form within us a heart of contentment. So realism, dependence, contentment, and then fourthly, generosity. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give me this day my daily bread. It's a prayer that by its very implications is concerned not just with my own individual concerns, but with the concerns of others. And to pray this prayer honestly then requires of us a generous and a compassionate heart that is willing to help meet the needs of others. You remember what James said in James chapter 2? He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that as we have opportunity, we should do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. To pray this prayer is to cultivate a generous heart that is concerned for others, a compassionate heart that cares about the needs of others, not merely our own needs and concerns. J.I. Packer sees in this request implications for our intercession for the social problems and ills of the world. He says there is intercession for other Christians here, as well as petition for oneself. And bread, man's staple diet in both the ancient and modern world, stands here for all life's necessities and the means of supplying them. Thus, bread covers all food, so the prayers for farmers and against famine. Again, the prayer covers clothing, shelter, and physical health, so the prayer becomes an intercession for social and medical services. Or again, the prayer covers money and power to earn, and so becomes a cry against poverty, unemployment, and national policies which produce or prolong both. In other words, when we think deeply about this prayer, it's a prayer that will lead us to have the kind of concern we should have for our society, for our communities, for the needs of the world around us. Give us this day our daily bread. Praying this prayer will help form a social conscience within us. Then number five, the fifth attitude this prayer will form within us is confidence. We have to read each of the requests in light of everything the prayer says. And the prayer begins, very importantly, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," and then continues with, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I think one of the problems that we face, I certainly have felt this at times, and I'm sure you have as well, that when you feel anxious about needs, when you're not sure how you're going to pay all the bills, when you have unmet needs, and you want to take them to God, you want to pray, but you find your heart fraught with worry and concern. Here is the problem. This is the hurdle that we have to overcome in our minds. Do we really believe that God, the Father, loves us? That's the concern. If we really believe that God, the Father, loves us, that gives us confidence. But something within our hearts so often will stray away from that confidence, from that faith. In fact, when Jesus is teaching his disciples about anxiety later in the chapter, he tells them that their problem is they have little faith. They have a small faith rather than a large faith, great confidence in God. And one of the helpful things that I've seen in this regard comes from John Owen. I've quoted him often, mentioned him last week. John Owen wrote a book, it's a spiritual classic, on communion with God. And in his book, he's thinking about how we have distinct fellowship with each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in a place of great pastoral insight, Owen discusses those people who have what he calls exceedingly troubled hearts concerning the thoughts of the Father towards them. And he says they're convinced that Jesus loves them, but they have dark, brooding thoughts about the Father. Dark and disturbing thoughts are his phrase, about the Father's love. He says, with what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. And then he makes this important observation. He says, it is true that alone, the blood of Jesus, is the way of communication. In other words, the only way God communicates his love to us is through the blood of Christ. But then he says this, but the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, the Father is actually the source of love. And all of the work that Jesus has done for us is because of the Father's love. It's not that Jesus twist the Father's arm so that he will love you. That's not at all the picture of Scripture. The picture is rather that the Father looks down on you with so much love, so much compassion, so much mercy, so much tenderness. He has set his heart upon you in such a way that it was his delight to send his Son. Jesus doesn't manipulate the Father into loving you. Jesus comes because the Father loves you. Isn't that what Paul says? God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not just that Jesus loves us, but the Father himself loves us. And Owen calls this the great discovery of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this is why you can have confidence when you pray that God hears, God cares, God is concerned, he loves you, and he will keep his promises to you because he's a Father. And as a Father, he's already given us the greatest gift. He's already demonstrated his love at infinite cost. And if he's done that, won't he do whatever is needed? As Paul says, Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You can trust the heart of the Father because the Father himself loves you. He loves you. And that gives us great confidence before him. And then finally, we'll close with this. When we pray this prayer, we also pray in light of the kingdom of God. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So in light of this prayer's connection with the kingdom, the context of the kingdom, this is a prayer of hope. N.T. Wright, in his little book on the Lord's Prayer, connects this to the promise of the great end-time feast, the great eschatological feast promised in the Old Testament. You have it in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then we've got that great vision in Revelation chapter 7, the Lamb on the throne. And do you remember what John says? He says, these people before the throne, they shall hunger no more. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. In other words, this prayer, when read in light of the kingdom of God, inaugurated in the death of Jesus, consummated when he returns, this prayer, when read in that light, is a prayer that points us forward. It points us forward to the ultimate end of hunger. It points us forward to the day when God will provide for his people once and for all in great abundance, where he will spread a feast for his people that will never end. It points us to the consummation of the kingdom of God. This is a prayer that forms hope within us. And you know, that's how this prayer connects to the Lord's table. Because when we come to the table of the Lord, when we break bread, when we drink the cup together, what are we doing? We're, of course, looking back to Jesus' sacrifice, the offering that he made to God once and for all for our sins. But Paul tells us that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, which means we're also looking forward. When we come to the Lord's table, we not only look backwards to the great moment of redemption on the cross, we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and he will banquet with us, his people, once and for all. Brothers and sisters, this is a great prayer. It is a prayer that forms within us exactly the kinds of attitudes that we should have as members of the family of God. A realism about our needs. Dependence on God as our Father. Contentment with what he has given us. Meeting our basic needs. Generosity and concern for others. Confidence that God the Father loves us. And hope that someday all the injustice, all the poverty, all the hunger in this world will end once and for all. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for this wonderful prayer. Thank you for the assurance that your word gives us that you are our Father. And that in your great love for us, you've sent us your Son. And if you've done that, won't you also meet all of our needs? And of course, there are needs in this room today. I'm sure that there are financial concerns. I'm sure that there are folks battling with anxiety and worry. I'm sure that there are people wondering how you will provide, people needing a job. And so, Lord, I pray for them and pray with them that you would meet those basic needs. And Father, as we come to the table this morning, we pray that we would come with thankful hearts, but also with eager hearts, with hearts anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus, looking forward to what Christ is yet to do. And we pray that as we come, as we eat and as we drink this bread, this juice, that we would do so in active, conscious, living fellowship with the risen Christ himself. By your Spirit, would you seal the bread, seal the cup to our hearts. Help us to feast by faith on Christ our Lord. Nourish us and strengthen us this morning. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.